Good morning, everyone. We are going to get started, so let's go to Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the mercy and the gift of gathering as your people. We thank you for this Lord's Day, where we can celebrate and worship your person, your work, your promises to us. Lord, we want to confess this morning that we are dependent upon you in every way. Lord, that as we look into your word, as we think together about the church, as we think together about how we care for one another and love one another, Lord, I pray that your spirit would guide us. Lord, that you would guide me, give me insight, wisdom, help as I instruct and teach. Lord, give us all ears to hear, that we might respond to you in a manner that is worthy of the calling that you've called us with, and that that we might conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction it's given to us, and we thank you for your love for us. And Lord, we may you be glorified in this time now, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're continuing to work through matters of the church, and specifically thinking about the practice of church discipline. We began this discussion last week, so if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that. A couple of things I want to reiterate before we jump into the lesson proper. There is a tremendous amount of misunderstanding about church discipline. A lot of that misunderstanding is due to the way our culture thinks about love and the way we think about what it means to care for one another. We have a culture and are immersed really in a culture that has fully embraced the idea that to love someone is to not only accept them for who they are, but to accept them in remaining or not in leaving them where they are and affirming them where they are. But this is an entirely unbiblical concept of love, because it doesn't take into consideration eternity. I have been listening to the biography of Jonathan Edwards, and George Marsden wrote a tome. It's a long biography. It's helpful to go back and listen at times, to go back in history and kind of try to put yourself back in those historical contexts. And when Jonathan Edwards was preaching, he could preach with a very strong assumption that not only did the people that he was addressing, not only almost universally within the colonies at that time, but especially in his church, people understood there to be a spiritual reality. They didn't see themselves purely as material beings. They saw themselves as bodies with a soul. And they saw a spiritual truth and reality that was just as substantive to them as was the physical around them. And so we live in a culture where largely, at least in terms of what we say, as a culture, we've rejected that concept, and we have embraced almost a purely materialistic way of thinking. There is no spiritual reality. But the other thing, and connected to that, that those people would have understood and would have, that Jonathan Edwards would have been able to assume, is that they believed that God was righteous, just, and holy, and that his wrath would be rightly poured out upon sinners who didn't repent and turn to him. They believed that there is a hell, and that this is an eternal place of God's condemnation and judgment poured out upon a people, and that was right, just, holy, for God to do. And again, I would suggest that certainly within the broader culture, but perhaps even to some degree within the church, we've lost that. And as I was praying and reflecting this morning and thinking about how Jonathan Edwards thought about it and how he preached on it, realizing that we have gone a long way. We've moved a long way away from this sense of this eternity and the weight that it has not only upon us but upon those around us. And I think that's part of why we misunderstand church discipline. Because we're not thinking about the future. And this is why we've misunderstood love. Because we're not thinking about this future. If we really understood this, and if we truly embraced it, and if we believe that to leave a person in their sin would be to leave that person in this place of condemnation and judgment, how could we say that it would be loving then? I love you by leaving you there. This is obviously an absurd notion if that's true. And this is where we go radically in a different direction than our culture. Because our culture rejects that. And it makes sense to them then in rejecting that, because they don't believe in God's judgment, then it does make sense to say that it would be loving to affirm people where they are. I mean, why not? Why raise the stink? But if you believe that, if you understand that, then it is not at all loving to leave people where they are. In fact, it would be hateful. And so I think this sits underneath of our understanding of these things. And it has led to a tremendous amount of misunderstanding and even a failure to apply church discipline, because we don't see it as love. We see it as punishment. We see it as being harsh and being unloving, actually, and hateful. So I just wanted to reiterate that. And I also wanted to reiterate that if we understand the whole of church discipline, we understand that what we're talking about is a culture of discipleship. We're talking about a culture of mutual care for one another that begins really, Jay Adams wrote a book called The Handbook on Church Discipline, and he actually begins with the concept of self-discipline. The idea that I am leading my own soul, that I am in the Word, I'm in prayer, I'm devoting myself to Christ, seeking to follow Him and disciplining myself. But when I, who am vulnerable, as we all are, to sin, when I stumble in it and get caught up in it, it would be a huge mercy and blessing to me to have someone in my community who knows me and sees me to come to me and help me and to bring care to me. And when that happens, and I would guess that that's happening a lot, that that's happening all the time. Sometimes we talk about church discipline, we often say it's rare. And what we mean by that is the formal, the end result of it is rare. But actually, church discipline should be happening all the time if we understand it correctly. But overwhelmingly, when Christians are, when their sin is brought to them and when they see it, they respond to it. They repent. They turn away. And that's overwhelmingly the experience of Christians. Sometimes we need someone to come and help us a bit further. And it's rare when it needs to come to the church. But even that is an act of love. So I just wanted to begin there and remind you of that as we think about these things together. And then I want to lead into, we started this last week talking about other misunderstandings, some practical misunderstandings that lead to or have led to a neglect of church discipline. So last week we touched on this. I want to touch on it a bit more this morning. So there's a misunderstanding concerning what sins should be disciplined. I think it's fairly common in the church to think and even to have conversations like, okay, so what sins should we discipline for? And oftentimes the conclusions will come to as well. I mean, it should be, you know, this very public, very obvious, very egregious sins, things like adultery or murder or embezzlement or things that are of a public nature, things that are clearly wrong. Well, the problem is that when, and if you look at right practices, so I'm going to kind of blend these two things together, A and B. We're going to talk about the misunderstanding and then talk about the right practice. If you turn to Matthew 18, Matthew 18 is such a helpful corrective for us in this respect in two ways. So Matthew 18 and verse 15, it says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Now I know, I think I mentioned this last week, or I've mentioned it before, that you may have a translation that says, if your brother sins against you, go. So the New American Standard doesn't include that phrase, against you. I think the ESV does. So it's a textual variant. We've talked about this before. Textual variants simply mean that if you look at the many, many manuscripts that we have that testify to this letter or to this gospel, you'll find minor variations. This is one of those variations. These variations ought not concern us. By the way, I preached a message on this some time ago in reference to John and the woman at the woman caught in adultery. I encourage you to go back and listen to that if that at all troubles you in terms of these textual variants. But there's a variant here, and that variant is there likely because if you go down in the context in verse 21, you read, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. So my personal opinion is that the scribe who is copying this likely read that verse and went, oh, the previous copyist missed this and added it back in. But whether it's added or not, it doesn't really matter because it doesn't change the meaning at all of the text. Because if I want you to think about this, someone will say, well, it needs to be a sin against you. Well, I don't think Jesus is limiting it to that in the way that we often think of it. Let me use an example to you and help you understand this. If I am viewing pornography, who's that a sin against? First and foremost, against the Lord, right? David says, against you and you only I have sinned, right? But is it exclusively a sin against the Lord? It'd be a sin against my wife, would it not? What would it stop there? Huh? My brothers, wouldn't it be a sin against you? I mean, certainly because of my role. But let's not so specialize the role of pastor that we limit that type of impact and say, this just impacts me or just impacts my wife. No, this impacts my covenant members around me. This impacts you. The reason we don't see the against you in reference to these things is because we, again, I think, have lost touch with the covenantal concept, of the community concept of believers, that we see ourselves as an island. And this is part of the cultural problem that we face today. You'll often hear people say, why is it such a big deal to you that these people love who they want to love? Well, this is a total misunderstanding of the community connection that we have with one another, that I don't live my life in isolation from you. My life matters to you. And so I would argue that even if against you is included here, it still refers to any sin that you're committing because that sin is against your body. You are a member of the body of Christ. And so to sin is to sin against Christ above all, but to sin against one another. But notice he says sin. So it is for sin. And so this is helpful. It's not for preference. It's not because I happen to think that's wrong. If I am going to bring correction, I must ensure that the correction I'm bringing is actually rooted and grounded by the standards of Scripture and not based on what I think. not based on my preferences. And Jesus is helpful here. It's for sin. It is actually sin, but it's also for hard hearts. So not listening. By the way, as we looked at Galatians 6:1 last week, it says, if anyone among you is caught in any trespass, notice the word there, if anyone is caught, anyone among you is caught in any trespass. So it's, we're not to try to think through, okay, well, this sin or that sin or this sin. No, it's simply your brother is caught up in a trespass and you've observed this and you are now going to that brother. The issue is, though, as this process moves forward, the hardness of heart. Look at what Jesus says. If your brother sins, go, show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Praise God. You've restored your brother. You've brought him back into the 99. Praise God. But if he does not listen to you. So the issue is not what did he do when you, what was the issue that you originally went with him? The issue is he listening to you? And if he's not listening, this is a demonstration of a hard heart. Yeah, or a seared conscience. Or maybe an unregenerate heart. Because that's inevitably, I mean, that's where this goes if the person continues to refuse to listen. Where we come to is to say this person perhaps is not regenerate because regenerate believers, those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, respond. They repent as a fruit of that life in them. Okay, so there's a misunderstanding about what sin should be disciplined, and so oftentimes only those major sins are disciplined. Then there's a misunderstanding about concerning who should be told. So in the end of this process, the final step of the formal process says, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, to these two or three, tell it to the church. Well, who's the church? There are many who would take the position that the elders stand as representatives of the church, and so you simply tell the elders. And the elders then function as the church, and they carry out this discipline. This is part of what I mean when I am in this discussion. You'll see this use of the word visible church discipline. This is part of what I mean. Because if this is the process, if it's simply telling the elders, there's six of us here, this is telling six men, is this a visible thing to the church? No. Not if it's just told to those six. The church doesn't see this. It's not visible to them. This matter is not being brought before them. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of that argument that for telling the elders, but I just want to say a couple things here. Look again at Matthew 18. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, he doesn't say tell it to the representatives of the church. He doesn't say tell it to the elders. He says tell it to the church. Now, I understand you can make an argument that he means the elders, but the burden of proof would lie on those who would say, look, this isn't the church. Right? Because on the surface, you don't, if you just read this in isolation, you're not going to come to any other conclusion but that you tell the church. So if you're going to move away from that, you have to make a case, and the burden is on you to make the case. But it would be a difficult case to make. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This chapter 5 is a practical outplaying of Matthew 18 in a specific circumstance within the church of Corinth. So let's just pick it up at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now, let me ask you the question here. When he says, you have become arrogant, who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. He's not talking to the elders here. He's talking to the church. You, the church, Corinth. He wants this letter read to the church. You, the church, Corinth, have become arrogant and have not done what you ought to have done. Look at verses 4 and 5. In the name of our Lord, when you are what? Assembled. And I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. There's the love being expressed to this one. So Paul has this understanding that the application of church discipline will be done when they're assembled. And he exhorts the church. It would be very difficult to argue that that can be done by simply telling the elders. You're to tell the church. But turn to 1 Timothy. And let's look at another reason as to why. We talked about some of the benefits last week of church discipline. But let's look again at chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. And not only see a benefit here, but see some additional instruction. Let's pick it up at 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And there you have this understanding, this tie-in to Jesus' words, and not only Jesus, but Jesus is applying Old Testament testimonial process of more than one witness here. Paul is referring to this. He's coming into the disciplinary process. He's assuming that this elder has already been spoken to by one, and now there is this confirmation that's needed by two or three. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin. Could we say those who won't listen? Those who won't listen. Rebuke where? In the presence of all. All the elders? Well, I don't think so, because he goes on to say, so that the rest of whom? The elders. So there's a difference here. Tell everyone so that the rest will not continue also, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now, he's not saying that this doesn't have application to everyone in terms of being fearful of sinning, but he's thinking about this group, and he's distinguishing, look, if you have one of the elders, don't receive an accusation, tell everyone so that the rest of them. It's clear that the idea here, or that Paul has in mind, that the church will be told and not just the other elders. So if we understand it in a manner of saying we just tell the elders, then we're not going to have a visible church discipline process. And then we are not going to have the benefit, this mercy of God that helps a congregation to fear the Lord and to be sanctified in that fear. Yes. Yeah. Right. So Aaron's making the point that the visible process would include the elders. Yes, because the elders oversee the church, and the elders ought to oversee this. So the elders ought to be fully engaged in this process. And we'll talk more about the process here in a bit. But okay, so that's a misunderstanding that leads to a neglect of visible church discipline. And then there's a misunderstanding concerning the role of the church. Concerning the role of the church. Turn to Matthew, back to Matthew 18. Look at verse 17 again. So we've told one, and we've told two or three, and then if he refuses to listen to the two or three, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to do what? Listen to the church. What is the church doing? Speaking. Right? this is, again, we'll talk more about this process in a bit, but this is a misunderstood process. We have kind of abbreviated the process of church membership into three steps. One goes, two or three, tell the church and they're put out. But we're missing something there. We're missing a commissioning of the church. And we're missing why we tell the church in the first place. We tell the church so that the church can speak, so that the church can love this person. So really, if you think about this process, we are adding weight of love upon weight of love. One person who loves their brother goes to that brother. And when they don't listen, another one or two who love that brother go with and add the weight of love to that conversation. And if you won't listen, then the whole church adds the weight of their love on that person by speaking. Now, this doesn't mean that every believer in the congregation specifically speaks to that person. But if we're in community, it will mean that we'll have relationships such that there will be many, or some anyway, in this church who have that type of relationship that I can speak. But it's not just in that going, but it's the whole collective idea that this church is, as a whole, saying something to me. And we're commissioning the church to do that. And so if we don't tell the church, we're failing to commission the church in its responsibility to love one another in this way. And then finally, a misunderstanding is, it just concerns the covenant commitment that we have with one another. We may have opportunity, after I return from sabbatical, to talk about some of the reasons that modern evangelicalism or popular evangelicalism has kind of lost sight of covenant commitment to one another. But I think we can suffice it to say that, I mean, I could just speak for myself. Growing up in the church, there was almost no exposure whatsoever to the idea of covenant commitment to one another. The way of thinking in my Christian experience was completely separated away from any kind of covenantal concept. It wasn't until much later in life that I was exposed to the idea of how a covenant relationship applies to the church today and applies to me and to you. Well, as a result, because we've lost that, we don't think covenantally with one another. And the idea of caring in this way, of pursuing one another in this way, is lost on us. We tend to become very individualistic. We tend to think like, not only do I think, well, hey, it's just my life and I'm going to make my choices, and what business is that of yours? And also for us to be thinking, well, hey, I mean, they're making that choice, and that's their life, and if they want to do that. But we're not thinking about the commitment that we have to one another to love one another and pursue each other for good. And so because we've lost that, we've neglected this process of church discipline. And again, if you combine that with the idea that we misunderstand it as something that's not loving, then you can see why we don't do it. Yeah.
And that's where, you know, love comes in. Says, hey, slow down, stop.
Yeah.
Look at what you're doing. It's going to lead to death.
Yeah.
You got to think that mindset, because it's going to lead to death. But
yeah.
If you want to love you, you turn from this desire, that this desire you have, whatever it is.
Yeah. Yeah.
Speak to that person at the same time, and that's at the beginning. So if your brother listens to you and receives it, you know,
yeah, you've won him. You've restored him. So what Bill was saying is that in essence, we have believers can be deceived by their sin. They can get caught up and not think, they can think they can control it. They think it's not that big of a deal. And I would use even things like gossip. Because we can use some of the bigger ideas of like theft or you know, but just, yeah, adultery or things like this. But just think about sitting down with friends over coffee and gossiping. And you think, oh, well, I mean, not that big of a deal. I'm not going to be caught up in this. And yet, terribly destructive. Destructive to the community, but destructive to your life. And as Bill was saying, out of love, we come alongside and we help people in their needs. We help them to see. We give them aid. So the process of church discipline is not just about going and confronting someone. It's about helping people. It's about loving them and coming alongside and shepherding them to be restored. It will often require walking with them in their trouble to help them learn how to turn away and do battle against their sin. Yeah.
You know, I would go as far as to say that when it comes to when someone's truly regenerate, you take the fact that the church or priest, right? Because ultimately salvation is not a natural act, supernatural. Also, this also somebody talking a sin and you come alongside that, come alongside the soul that Jesus is in the first in his time, this is for the glory of the in the person's life, he's going to take that person's sin. So,
yeah.
The hand in hand.
Yeah. Yeah, so the expectation here is that, as Nick was saying, the expectation ultimately is that regenerate believers who are alive and who are part of and connected to the vine, who are receiving life from Christ and who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, will be convicted by the Holy Spirit. The Lord uses us as instruments of that. He's wanting us to bring the word to do this, and regenerate Holy Spirit indwelled believers will persevere. They'll repent. Now, the timing of that it's my assumption based on 2 Corinthians that this man that they brought discipline to was actually put out of the church for a time, but he was restored in the end. And Paul exhorts the church to receive him back in. So there may be a time here, but that doesn't preclude us following through and doing what the Lord has said, understanding that it may actually be that putting out, turning that person over to Satan and the destruction of their flesh that brings them back and that the Holy Spirit uses to restore. But all of this is an act of love, and we ought to keep covenant with one another in these things. That whole idea of Matthew 18, 12 through 14, that sheepfold concept is a covenantal concept. We are a flock. We're a fold together. There are 100 of us. Now, there's obviously more in this church, but there's 100 sheep here, and we're a flock. This is covenantal, and we pursue one another out of that. And then the products of discipline, just real quickly, there's going to result in a greater purity in the church as a result. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about that leaven. Remove the leaven. Get the leaven out. Purify the church. And if the church is faithful in this, the church will be purifying itself. And going back to a concept I mentioned earlier about self-discipline, we will be personally sanctified by the Lord as this works and be personally being purified. And so there is this purification. There's greater clarity as to the gospel. One of the challenges that I believe, one of the reasons I think that the church is fairly impotent when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel in our world today is because we just don't look a great deal different. We're denying clarity, or we're not giving clarity as to the meaning of the gospel when we're not following through with what the scriptures teach us. How can a world understand that the law brings condemnation, if they don't understand the law, if they don't see it and understand there's a righteous way of living, there's a standard by which we live. And when you have a culture in which everyone is in immorality, it's difficult to see when something is immoral. There's a lack of clarity there. And so this brings clarity to the message. As a result, it brings power to the church. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, but that gospel is connected to the transformational power of it. And so when people are being transformed, there is power in that message. So Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor, his first pastorate. He was a early 19th century pastor in Great Britain. His first pastorate was in Wales. And while there ministering, a revival or an awakening broke out. But it was a substantive, life-transforming change. And there was a story of one gentleman in particular who was well known as the town drunk. He was always at the tavern drinking, and that's how everybody knew him. He was a belligerent man, and this man came to Christ, and his life was radically transformed, and it testified to the power of the gospel. But when we're not helping one another in this way, and where there's this increasing kind of general immorality of respectable sins within the church, because, you know, we don't have, like, outright adultery going on, and we don't have people killing one another, but there's this general immorality, the church has lost its power to declare the gospel because it's not correspondingly being displayed. And I think it leads to a lack of courage. When we are conditioning ourselves to be in a community where this is taking shape, it actually gives us courage to live rightly. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Whitney makes a great point that there is a tremendous amount of shame and this sense of shame that comes over me when I am not dealing with my sin. But if I'm in a community that loves me and helps me, then the Lord will be gracious to help me understand and do battle with that shame. And then, like you said, there is this way in which we can say, well, yeah, we don't want to do this because, you know, the old saying, don't throw stones when you're in a glass house. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. 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 Aaron is sharing a story. If you couldn't hear him, there's a part of the biblical counseling movement. One of the pastors and authors who's led had a spat with his wife, and his method of dealing with those things wrongly was to withdraw, and he wouldn't talk to her. Was withdrawing from her, and so she said to him, you know, we could tell another elder or two and bring them in. And he reformed, and they sat down and talked. What a gift. What a blessing to their marriage. What a strengthening. What a help. Yeah, that is. Yeah, Aaron is saying that's why a lot of marriages are suffering. Yeah, actually, because you're right. Because if you haven't understood, certainly this begins with a husband and wife understanding that divorce isn't an option, and therefore it'd be really wise for us to work out the problems that we have, and that we're going to stick to this and work it out. But to have the additional help of a community that's going to come alongside and help you, And to know you've got a community of people that love you and that will walk with you through difficulties strengthens marriage, which strengthens the church and strengthens the testimony of the church and all of that. Don? Yeah. Yeah, Don's point is, why was Ananias, the Lord having taken Ananias' life, a loving act? And number one, we don't know the condition of Ananias and Sapphira's soul. So this could be God's discipline in taking them and his judgment upon them. Although they are saved, he takes their lives. That may be the case, right? But the issue is about sanctification. They're not going to be any... Ananias and Sapphira were no longer going to be sanctified, right? If they were believers, which, yeah, one could make a good argument that they weren't, but if they were, they're sanctified now. The issue isn't about the issue is about what happens to the church. And so now, if in fact they're either way, God's judgment is never to be separated away from his love. God is a simple, pure being of spirit and unity. There is no like compartments. It's not like you have wrath over here and justice over here and you have love and mercy over here. He is love. He is just. He is these things. And so you can't separate his love from his justice. But in that, what a testimony to the remaining church. And that's exactly the outcome, right? They see this in fear, and as a result, many come to know the Lord. There's this sanctifying effect. What a tremendous gift of love that is. Yeah, there's a great warning of love that's happening here, that holy, holy, holy. And there ought to be this, woe is me. And this is God's way of making that plain. Yeah. 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 Aaron's sons bring strange fire into the assembly and God strikes them dead. And this has a purifying effect on the people. It helps them to see, ooh, we are dealing with a holy God and we ought to fear him and we ought to live in wisdom, in reference to him, understanding who he is.
And I would say that through Christ, that makes sense. He's so just that he cannot live in so much so that he can't ground on himself.
Right. We need to move on here. So the process of church discipline, let's quickly walk through this. If you've been through the membership class, we've been through this. We've gone through this in various contexts again. So I'm going to go through this relatively quickly. So beginning at verse 15 of chapter 18, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. So now, again, I think we need to understand this in conjunction with Galatians. If your brother is caught in any trespass, so because, look, if there's John Piper wrote a book called This Momentary Marriage, in which he talks about having a compost pile. And so there are many offenses that take place, many things that take place in a broken community that you ought to just toss in the compost pile. You know, you ought to just say, yeah, you know what, that was probably a manifestation of this person's brokenness and not indicative at all of this person's disposition. Let it go. Let it go. Love covers a multitude of sins. There is this compost pile. Throw it in there. Throw it in there. But when there is concern that if someone is caught up, that someone is struggling with this, we need to go. And we go in private. We go one-on-one, face-to-face. And I'm doing this out of love because I don't want to gossip. I say, I'm going to go one-on-one and then go have coffee with my friends and say, oh, by the way, I met with... You know, the whole point here is to contain the conversation in love between you and that one person. So this starts with that one-on-one. But now I want to make the point, you need to be in the kinds of relationships, and you can't be in this kind of relationship with everybody in the church, but you should be in the kind of relationship with someone in the church that they know you well enough and that you know them where this could happen. And if you're not connecting with the church in that way, you're leaving yourself vulnerable to having sin take hold in your life and you being caught up in it. So be in community in such a way that you are engaging and that you have this desire and expectation that people will love you in this way. And then he goes on, he says, but if he doesn't listen to you, take two or more with you. Now, the two or more with you, this is not the purpose. The purpose here is not to go find two collaborators. It's not to go find two people that are on your side and, you know, so that you can go get them. Not at all. You're looking for one or two people who love Christ, who are mature, who are being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and who have an understanding of what we're doing here in seeking to restore this one. And they're coming to you first and foremost as witnesses. Take one or two more of this, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And the reason these witnesses are coming is to actually validate the issue here. Because what it may be is that the person who has gone is wrong. Or maybe that person is taking offense to something that is not legitimately a sin. Or they're judging, they're doing something. And these one or two that come along then listen and adjudicate and say, actually, Kelly, the issue is yours. What a protection for that person. This is a protection. This is justice being played out in the church to say, look, I don't want to bring charges against you that aren't true. Let's bring one or two more along to make sure that what's being said is right. But when it's right, they speak. Notice it says that if this one doesn't listen to them. So the role changes. So initially that one or two come along as witnesses to adjudicate. But then once they've discerned, yes, there is sin here, then they begin to speak and begin to come alongside of this person and exhort and correct and try to restore this person. So they take on that role. Now, in both of these cases, neither of these cases are to be viewed as one-off kinds of deals. It's not like it's a one-and-done kind of thing. So to pick on Bill, Bill is caught in trespass. I go to Bill and I say, hey, brother. And he doesn't listen to me right away, but he's willing to get back together with me. He's willing to at least talk. Man, I'm gonna walk with him. I'm going to work with him. I'm going to be patient with him. And it's not until it's clear he's not listening that I'm going to bring one or two more. The issue is he's not listening. And if he's holding up his high hand saying, get out of my face, brother, then I'm going to bring one or two more. But that's not a one and done. That may require that two or three people walk with that person, counsel that person, work with that person. This may take weeks or months. It may take a long time for this to happen. It's not until that person says, get out. Leave me alone, stop, that we move it on, and so forth. So we need to understand that this is helping the person, caring for them. But then if he refuses to listen to those two or three, we tell the church, so that the church can speak too, as we've already talked. Now the way we've done that here is we have called an assembly of the members, because that's who the church is. That's who we know the church is. Right? We wouldn't do this on a Sunday morning, because if you're going to stand up here on a Lord's Day gathering, is that the church I'm speaking to? Well, some of it, but there are probably people here who are not a part of the church. There may very well be unbelievers in our midst who are not a part of the church, not to tell them. And so this, again, argues strongly for the practice of formal church membership so that we know who to tell. We tell the church, and so the way we do that here is we would gather a special meeting of the members of the church to ensure that we're telling the church, and we would tell that church. Now, we would tell them enough to empower them with their mission, right? We get all the gory details and all of that. It's enough to say, look, here's what's going on. Here's the witness and here's your duty. Now let's go. Call them to prayer. Call them to love that person all the way through. Yeah. Yeah, Andy's question is, do we tell this person what's going to be happening? Yes, we do. At each stage, we are, if this process has been, well, it's been belabored. I mean, it's been, we want to care very deeply. We're not going to rush into anything here, and we are communicating. This is what's going to happen. Please come back. Yeah. Right. And that person is welcome to come. Now, in our culture, they're not likely to because it's just easy to leave and go somewhere else. Yeah, it would. Yeah. Hannah's question is, would that person have opportunity to say something in that meeting? We'd have to work that through, and there may be cause for that person to be given opportunity to say something. We'd have to work that through. That's where the elders oversee that wisely. But the point of this is to help a church come alongside of this person. But in that context, man, wouldn't it be wonderful if the person came and heard the whole church saying, man, brother, repent. Repent. Right. Very often, that's exactly what's happening. What Roger is saying is that what we're doing is we're calling people not to adjudicate the specific issue, right, to work it out with that person, but to call that person back into listening. And so really our call is to simply to say, man, brother, just meet with the elders and work this through. Be reconciled. Well, blah, blah, blah. I don't need to get into the details with you. Just meet with them, because what's happened here is they've said, we're not doing this anymore. And so our word to them is, no, listen, pursue this, stop withdrawing. Okay, one more. Right. Yeah, this benefit for the body is to see this taking shape and to be challenged to be examining ourselves in the process. As Paul says in Galatians, look, don't do this arrogantly. Do this gently in humility, understanding that you too are vulnerable. So finally, if the person refuses to listen even to the church, we put him out of membership and treat him as an unbeliever. Look at what Jesus says. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile. That concept of Gentile would be one outside of the covenant, one outside of the community, and a tax collector. A tax collector would have been viewed by the Jewish people as a traitor, as someone who has betrayed the nation and walked away and is doing the bidding of the enemy. And so this, in essence, in the end, is saying, look, treat this person as an unbeliever. Now, we treat an unbeliever with love and kindness and gentleness, seeking to bring the gospel to them. But when there is a brother who is a part of our midst and who is been disciplined, we do treat them differently in this sense. You may get together for coffee and hang out with an unbelieving friend for the purposes of sharing the gospel with them, and that may entail more of a relationship that you're cultivating to share the gospel. But with this brother, you don't even eat with such a one, is what Paul says. In other words, you don't get together socially with this person, because in it, getting together with them socially is, in essence, to say to them, hey, look, it's okay. There's I know that thing over there, but that's no big deal. What are you saying to that person? This goes back to our misunderstanding and misappropriation of the concept of God's judgment, His condemnation, and hell. If you really believe that this person may very well be headed to hell, you're not in any way going to come alongside and reinforce the idea that they're okay. Now, you do this with love. So I've used this example many times. If somebody calls and says, hey, let's get together to have coffee or go play golf or something, my response would be, man, I want nothing more than to do that with you. But what we need to do first is get together and let's talk about this issue and work this out so that you can be reconciled and be restored. That's exactly right. So Mike's point is, as Paul says, I am not speaking to you in First Timothy or Corinthians 5. So I'm not talking to you about the world. I'm talking to you about any so-called brother. Anyone who is professing himself to be a brother who is a part of a community and has gone out. That's the distinction. Okay. We need to get to some practical matters. Should this apply to all members of the church, including children? Well, yes, right? Yeah, but why? Because it's an act of love. The only reason this wouldn't apply to children is if we didn't believe it to be loving. If we believe this to be an act of love, then it will involve our children who are members. But what differences might there be for working this out with children? Well, there are some practical matters. See, what role does the family play? And the child must be disciplined, so those two questions kind of come together. And we recognize that a child is still under the authority of their parents. They're still being trained up by their parents, and a church ought to work with the parents in conjunction to lead that child to restoration. So the parents would be involved because they're the ones charged primarily with the nurturing and the growth of that child and ought to be playing a role. The church will be both interacting with that child and interacting with the parent to help, to facilitate leading this child. Now, we ought to be... Look, every time church discipline is practiced in a church, it ought to be done with tremendous sobriety. It ought to be done with tremendous patience. It ought to be done with carefulness. Especially so with children. Especially so. We need to understand the maturity level. So there's a difference between a 12-year-old or 14-year-old and a 44-year-old in terms of what our expectations are and how they're going to respond. And we ought to take that into consideration as we're doing this. And I would assume that this would be extremely rare that we would ever get to the point of telling the church in reference to a child. But that's not to say it hasn't been done. The church has done this and has done this to good effect within the church historically. So there have been 13 and 14-year-olds put out for good effect. In other words, the Lord has done what He is faithful to do in those processes. And we ought not to be afraid of it, but we ought to be careful in doing it and respecting the family and the roles. But bear this in mind. Who holds the keys of the kingdom? Church, not the family. So ultimately, the process of church discipline, as Jesus says in Matthew 18, is an exercise of the keys. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This is a reference to the keys. This is the church. Let's not confuse who has the keys. The parents don't ultimately have the authority to come in and say, no, the church can't do this. And we need to understand this soberly. This is part of counting the cost when it comes to coming into the church. We need to wrap up here, sorry. Last thing I'll say is, how should the church treat a child who's been removed from membership? Well, how should you treat an unbeliever in your midst? With great love, patience, care, working with the family, trying to lead them to the gospel, but that child would no longer be able to participate in anything that would be associated with membership. By the way, membership. So we're doing a baptism this morning. Brindley and Titus are going to be baptized. They're coming into membership. And Brindley and Titus, along with their other children in this process who are getting ready, when they come in, they'll have full access to all of, like, being on the music team or ushering or doing all these things and participating fully in the body apart from those mature duties of being an elder or being a leader or coming to make major decisions. And so, but if someone is put out, then we would be saying no, and the parent ought to work together with leadership to withhold communion from them. So if you have questions about this, please see me. You'll need to see me before Friday. Oh, teach this, and then I'm going to bail on you. Go to Roger. Yeah, Roger says, thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have led us to this place that we can have this conversation. And Lord, you know that these are difficult matters. And Lord, you know that there is room for abuse in all of this, and that your church has misused these things, both in terms of neglect and in terms of overuse, and using it as a means to punish or shame. Lord, may you protect us from both. May you keep us from neglect, but would you also humble us and just fill us with your Spirit and anoint us that we might be filled with gentleness and love, and wisdom and patience and care, and that we might walk with one another in a manner that pleases you, that where love is covering a multitude of sins and where people are in loving, connected community with one another and where your name is being exalted and lifted up. Lord, we thank you. And we know that you are at work to do this. And again, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.